Song of Songs, chapter 8 and 1, this is the woman speaking here initially. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you, and I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awaken you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 2,000. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for this Song of Songs. And Father, again, as we open it this morning, we hear your word read. We move to the conclusion of this portion of your inspired word. Father, we ask that you would inspire us, that you would feed our souls, that you would feed our hearts, that you would be at work in us, that you would move us to greater love. Father, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in the middle of the 2nd century AD, this would be the hundreds, the middle of the 2nd century AD, during a time when the Roman Empire was persecuting Christians, a well-known old saint named Polycarp was brought before a Roman proconsul, a Roman governor. And Polycarp was brought before the governor to offer worship to Caesar, to offer worship to the Roman Empire, or to be burned at the stake. And Polycarp would not offer worship to the emperor. He would not. He could not do it. Because he was a Christian. He would worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone. And the proconsul threatened Polycarp, worship Caesar and reproach Christ, or he would have him turned over to the wild beast. He would have him burned at the stake. He exhorted Polycarp. He coaxed him. What's it going to hurt to worship Caesar? You're an old man. Worship Caesar and you can go home. And Polycarp's response was this. He said, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" He would not worship Caesar. He would not turn from Christ. And he was burned at the stake for his faith. Now, Polycarp certainly was not the only saint to die for his faith in Jesus Christ either. then in that era or now. Saints have laid down their life for Christ through the ages. They continue to do so in places in the world today. And when we hear of these accounts of martyrs from church history, or we hear of people suffering persecution for Christ today, our initial thought is perhaps to think, wow, what great faith! These were saints who were sure of what they hoped for. They were certain of what they did not see. But this morning, I'd like you to consider this account of Polycarp and the other martyrs, those who gave their life, not from the perspective of faith, but from the perspective of love. You know, and now then, perhaps your immediate thought is then to think, oh, okay, well, wow, what great love these saints had for Christ. Okay, we're headed down the right path here, but that's not exactly what I'm getting at here. As you think of this account of Polycarp, the account of the other martyrs, what I want you to consider in those accounts is not the saints' love for Christ, but rather Christ's love, God's love for the saints. And what we are to see of Christ in the accounts of the martyrs, what we are to see in the death of all of those who die in Christ, is Christ's love for His people. A love that is stronger than death. Stronger than death. Jesus said, "He who believes in Me, though he may die, he will live." Christ's love for His people is as strong as death. Christ's love for His people, His love for you, believer in Jesus Christ, is an intense love, a tenacious love, a love that many waters cannot quench. Brothers and sisters, this morning we move to the close of the Song of Songs, a song that presents us with a poetic account of the glorious love between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, specifically, I believe, between a young King Solomon, the son of David, and his bride. And as God has designed the marriage relationship between a man and a woman to be an illustration of the love between Christ and His bride, the church, the love and the relationship in the song points us to that greater love, to that greater relationship, and perhaps nowhere in the song more clearly than in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8. Here, at the conclusion of the Song of Songs, the inspired author tells us something profound about love. He tells us that love is as strong as death. It is as jealous as the grave. It is like the most vehement flame. It cannot be quenched with many waters. Love is powerful, and it is glorious, and it is wonderful, and it is enduring, and it is to be treasured above all things. The song tells us that God loves love. He loves the love between a husband and a wife. And He loves the greater love between Jesus Christ and His church. And as we come to this last chapter on the song continues to teach us about love. And it seems to me that when you read through this last chapter of the song, there are two main themes that emerge. One, that love is strong. Two, that love is valuable. It's to be treasured. And we look at these two themes over the course of two closing sermons. But this morning, our theme for the sermon is this, is that love is strong and secure. Love is strong and secure. First of all, the textual considerations. This closing chapter of the song serves as an epilogue to the song. All right, kids, let me see if I can help you understand what an epilogue is. Okay, a prologue comes at the beginning of a book. It's like an introduction. You know, a prologue introduces us to what we're going to find in the book. It tells us what the book is about. It tells us what the themes of the book are. Introduces us to the characters of the work. You know, some of you young people, school starts up here. You know, you've got to write book reports and so forth. Teachers want to know what the theme is. Read the prologue. Read the introduction. It tells us those things. An epilogue comes at the end of the book. It sums up the book. It wraps it up. Maybe it tells us what happens to the characters. Maybe it makes some sort of closing statement or tells us the moral of the story. And this chapter is an epilogue to the song. And way back at the beginning of this sermon series, I suggested that it might be helpful to think of the prologue of the song, you know, as the opening number of a musical. Well, this morning I'm going to suggest that you think of the epilogue as the closing number of a musical. You know, again, the Song of Songs was not written as a drama. It was not written with the intent of being acted out. The ancient Hebrews did not do drama. But thinking of the song in this sort of contemporary manner might help you to visualize what's happening here. You know, in effect, we've got, if you will, the closing number of a musical. You've got a show-stopping number that closes the musical on a high point. And then having reached that high point, the music continues. You know, and you've got a reprise of songs that were heard earlier in the show. Characters that appeared earlier in the show reappear on the stage. You're reminded of the roles that they had. And then you have sort of everybody on stage, the music dies down, and then comes down the curtain. This closing chapter serves as an epilogue. It wraps up the song. It reviews the themes. It makes this climactic closing statement. And what happens here in the first part of this closing chapter is the woman, the bride, is looking for security. She's looking for security. She's looking for security in her beloved. Okay, now again, we need to remember that the Song of Songs is about love. It's about love. You know, the song is filled with repeated expressions of desire for physical intimacy. It's filled with invitations from the two persons to physical intimacy. You find that in the verses we've read this morning. But we have to remember that the song is not just about physical intimacy in and of itself or as an end in itself. The desire for physical intimacy that you find in the song is an expression of love. And when you put the song in the context of Scripture as a whole, and in the context of the Hebrew culture of the day governed by the Old Testament Scripture, it's clear that the desire for intimacy is to be understood as the desire for the most intimate expression of the love and unity between a husband and a wife. The song at its heart is not about physical intimacy. It is about love. And it is in the context of love and marriage which God says of physical intimacy, it is good. Drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And what the song expresses about physical intimacy at this point is the exact opposite of what our culture repeatedly tells us. You know, our popular culture not only repeatedly, emphatically separates physical intimacy from the commitment of marriage, popular culture also separates physical intimacy from love itself. It's got nothing to do with love. It's got nothing to do with a committed relationship. It's simply a means of gratification. You know, brothers and sisters, young people particularly, you've got to be careful that you don't start drinking from that well. Sort of that fire hydrant that continually is washing over our culture. The end of the song repeats the warning we saw at the beginning of the song. We have a reprise of a theme. Verse 4, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love till it pleases. You know, the power of love, it's like electricity. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. And in the right context, it's wonderful. But handled wrongly, it is dangerous. And the biblical wisdom is to guard your heart, to be very, very careful about putting yourself in a place where there can be intimacy before commitment. And from a biblical perspective, the commitment in view is the commitment of marriage. You know, there is a danger in being drawn to someone that you should not be drawn to at a time that you should not be drawn to them. But the song is about love. The desire for the physical intimacy is simply the expression of the desire for that most intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And so the woman here not only desires an intimate love, but she desires a secure love. She wants a love that she can rest on, a love she can trust, a love she can depend on. She wants the assurance that she has her beloved's affection. Chapter 8, verse 1, she says, "Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised." You know, the woman's longing here is to be publicly affectionate with her beloved. You know, we don't have much information about what the cultural norms were in ancient Israel for public displays of affection. But the implication of this verse is that a display of affection among siblings, you know, a hug, a touch, a kiss, were permitted in a way that displays of public affection among those who were betrothed or maybe even married were not. A kiss from her brothers, given to her brothers, would be culturally acceptable, but a kiss from her beloved, not so much. The woman infers that to do that would bring shame. She would be despised. But this is what she desires. She desires a public affirmation of this relationship, that it is made very plain that I am his and he is mine. She wants to kiss him publicly without being despised, without being shamed. She wants her beloved to display his ownership of her, to put his mark of affection upon her. You know, before she was married, the brothers would have had a responsibility for this girl to protect her. You know, I think it's very possible here that in these opening four verses of the chapter, we have sort of a flashback scene, you know, to when the girl is betrothed and looking forward to her marriage. You know, there's no mention of the father anywhere in the song. You know, if this is, as I believe, rooted in historical context, the father then, as presumed, we presume he's died. And so the brothers have responsibility for her. And they watch over her and they guard her. And what the girl wants is her beloved to be in the position of her brothers. That her beloved would put a mark of affection on her. And that public affirmation would then lead to the privacy of her mother's house. She's looking for security. She's looking for affirmation. Chapter 8, verse 6, she says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." You know, verse 5, you have the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? The same question asked in chapter 3, verse 6. There it was the bride being brought to the bridegroom on the wedding day. Again, we have the woman coming forth, but this time she comes with her beloved. She is leaning upon him. And at the end of verse 5, the woman speaks. She says, "I have awakened you. I have aroused your love. Now set me as a seal upon your heart." You know, in the ancient world, the seal, it would have been a stamp made in clay. You know, with some sort of design on it. It was an inscription to identify the owner, to identify the author. You know, you'd close up a document, put some wax, some clay on it, and seal it, stamp it. It has the idea of ownership, of possession, of personal identification. That seal might be worn around the neck on a string. It might be a ring. And she again wants her beloved to own her, to possess her, to mark her as publicly his. She desires security, assurance, certainty about the love, about the relationship. And she finds it. She finds it. She finds it in her beloved. Verse 5, she leans upon him. He has awakened. She has awakened him. It's evident in his repeated desire for her. And she finds this security in the nature of love. Maybe we can say the nature of their love. She's looking for security. And at the end of verse 6, she says, "Love is as strong as death." Jealousy. Passion. The King James has "as cruel as death." Perhaps better understood as "tenacious as death." As fierce. You know, in the sense that death is relentless. Death is a force that is irresistible. It's inevitable. Nothing can stop death. You know, the parallel statement is that jealousy, passion, is as tenacious as the grave. The woman says here that love is a similar sort of force. It's tenacious. It's relentless. Love's flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Love cannot be put out. It's the superlative of fires. A most vehement flame. You picture wildfire out here in the West blazing and firefighters helpless against it as it rages. That's love. Many waters cannot quench it, nor floods drown it. If a man were to give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Meaning, if you have this kind of relationship and someone says, I'll give you $1 million, but you can't have that love. I'll give you $2 million. I'll give you $3 million. You know, click, click. Here it is. Cash. But the answer to that would be, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Take your money. That's a pittance compared to what I have. The attempt to buy it would not even be considered. It would be despised. The woman not only wants an intimate love, she wants a secure love, and she has it. Secondly, doctrinal considerations. Brothers and sisters, at this point, the text points us to a greater love. Again, verses 6 through 8, the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs about love makes a profound statement about love. You know, many would see this, and I would agree with them, as the concluding summary about love. There is nothing greater that could be said about it. But even as we read about this in the context of this relationship between this woman and this man, this statement about love in verses 6 through 8 exceeds the bounds. It exceeds the bounds of the love between a husband and a wife. You know, it makes the statement that love is as strong as death, but death is what brings human relationships to an end. You know, certainly it might be true that a surviving spouse continues to love, but the marriage relationship at death has come to an end. The wedding vow is that you promise to love as both as you long shall live. You promise to love until death does us part. Because one of us will be dead. And at death, intimacy ends. You know, praising your spouse so they hear you ends. Being patient with your spouse ends. The kindness ends. The gentleness ends. Love is as strong as death. Love is a vehement fire. You know, but all too often in this fallen, sinful world, the flame does wane. The passion burns brightly. The passion is quenched. This statement about love exceeds the bounds of a love between a husband and a wife. In order to affirm this statement about love, we have to look for a greater love, to a greater love. And that greater love in which these words are affirmed is the love of God in Christ for His people. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16 says that God is love. And He loves the love between a husband and a wife because He has designed the marriage relationship as an illustration of the love between Christ and His church. And therefore, the love that is depicted in this song, the love depicted in this song between this couple, all of their passion, all of their desire, all of their love, it's a glimpse. It's a little glimpse. It's a little peek, a little glimmer of the great, great love of God for His people in Christ. You know, it's like You want to know how great the love of God and His people for Christ is? There you go, Song of Songs. There it is. Because that love is so great that this is but a glimmer. You know, I heard one conference speaker say that he could not, in 40 conferences, exhaust the depth of meaning in these verses as it relates to God's love in Christ. And I can feel the weight of that statement. What do I do here in the next 10 minutes? What do I do here to adequately communicate the greatness of God's love for His people? Where do I find the illustration? You know, I went on the search engine, God's love, illustration. You know, can I find one that will somehow convey this in a fresh way? That you would be overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ for His people? What words do I use? Even at this point, how do I speak to my own soul so that I feel the weight of this anew? But hear what is said here. God's love for His people is strong. It is intense. It is secure. It is unquenchable. Death is relentless. But God says His love, Christ's love, is as equally relentless. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Romans 5, and God, having set His love upon us, demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but Christ died for the ungodly. Revelation 1:5. Jesus is the one who loved us and washed us from His sins in His own blood. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Jesus, in love, in an act of love, Jesus takes the death His people deserve and He wraps Himself up in it. And the judgment and the hell that we deserve for our sins, He submits Himself to it. And Jesus triumphs over it so that we who are worthy of death might live. And so the hymn writers with their amazings. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? His love is as strong, as relentless as death. God's love, Christ's love, is a most vehement flame. You know the phrase, most vehement flame, there in the New King James. It can rightly be translated, and I think in this context should be translated, the flame of the Lord. You know, as some of your translations have it, the ESV, the NASV. Love is like the fire of God. It burns that brightly. It burns that intensely. It burns that hotly. You know, the parallel line in verse 6 is, jealousy is as cruel, as tenacious as the grave. Meaning that God's love for us in Christ is so intense. It is so intense that God will tolerate no rivals for that in your life. You know, commentator Tremper Longman rightly notes, he says, there are only two relationships described in the Bible where jealousy is a potentially appropriate reaction. The divine-human relationship between God and His people and the marriage relationship. These are the only two relationships that are considered exclusive. Humans can have only one God if they worship another. If God's people worship another God, it triggers His jealousy. And that jealousy is an energy that tries to rescue the relationship. Similarly, because this relationship is designed to reflect this, a man and a woman can have only one spouse, and if there is a threat to that relationship, then jealousy is a proper emotion. Brothers and sisters, you are a believer in Christ. God will pursue you. Christ pursues those He loves. He will deal with your heart. He will deal with your life. He will deal with your sin because He loves you. He will deal with your pride. He will deal with your fear of man. He will deal with those subtle ways that you love yourself. You know, brothers and sisters, when you're convicted of sin in your life, when your sin is exposed, do you see in that the love of God? You know, are you open to the conviction event? You know, so many times, just something simple, you're running late. We got to get out of here. Somebody's waiting on somebody. We got to go. Oh! And there's the outburst of anger. The lack of patience. The need for control. The lack of love. And can you see in that minute that God is using those circumstances to expose the sin in your heart? Brothers and sisters, those moments are always primarily about you and God, not you and the person who's making you late, not you and the person who messed up your schedule, not you and the person who's trying your patience. Those moments are about you and God. And God saying, no, there's sin right here. You don't love as you should. You're not as patient as you should. You're more selfish than you think. And I love you so much that I am going to expose that so that can be cut out. I'm going to expose that so you can repent of it and come to the throne of grace, so you can put off and put on and rejoice more in me, because my love for you is a vehement flame. Again, as you consider the circumstances in your life, always remember that God is more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. I wanted this. It would make me happy. And God says, I know that. I'm doing this because this will make you more holy, which ultimately will make you happier. But I do it because I love you. God's love is the flame of God. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. The love of God in Christ does not wane. It cannot be extinguished. You know, in Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2, God uses very similar language to describe His love for His people. Isaiah 43, God says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of, O Israel, your Savior." Believer in Jesus Christ, in times of trial, God loves you in Christ. He will not leave you or forsake you. You cannot be separated by the love of God in Christ, because many waters cannot quench that love. You know, we read these sort of high closing summary statements about love, and I think we have to see that it transcends the relationship that we're talking about in the Song of Songs. And it speaks to us of the love of God in Christ for His people. And then lastly, the practical considerations. Believers behold the love of Christ for His bride. If you are a believer, know that He has set His seal upon you. You know, the woman in the song longs for her beloved, longs for the King to set her as a seal upon his heart. Christ has set his seal upon us. Ephesians 1, having believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions. And brothers and sisters, to be marked with that seal, to know the love of Christ, is to know a love that is stronger than death. The love of Christ for His people abides eternally. You know, I'll come back to the martyrs. Again, I'll submit the accounts of the martyrs are ultimately not about their love for Christ. It's about Christ's love for them, which is the soil in which their love for Him grew. And on that last great day, that last great day, Polycarp, Peter, John, Paul, all who have died in Christ, all who will die in Christ, on that last great day, all who have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Him for salvation will sing. We will sing, "Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, grave, where's your sting?" And we will sing with the bride in the song on that day, for love is as strong as death. Its flames are flames of fire, the flame of God. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. And when we've been there bright, shining as the sun for 10,000 years, we've no less time to bask in that love than when we first begun. It is the love of God in Jesus Christ that is to compel us, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, to compel us that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. Brothers and sisters, if you are beloved by Christ, you are not your own, you are His. And you are to love in return, and that love is to be manifest in obedience. You are to live with your attention turned to Jesus Christ. You know, many have noted when you get to the very end of the book, the very last couple of verses, that the book does not end with consummation. It ends with anticipation. With the woman in verse 14 saying, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." It looks forward that for us there's an anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ and that great wedding feast, and we are to live in a manner in which we are waiting for that and ready for it. Beloved, behold the love of Christ for His bride. And then for those of you who are married, for those of you who are married, who are anticipating being married, love your spouse in a manner that is strong and secure. Again, your marriage relationship is designed to be a reflection of the love between Christ and the church. And so in your marriage relationship, there is to be an ever-widening glimpse of that greater relationship. There is to be in your relationship an ever-widening glimpse of the power and the passion of the love of Christ. You know, again, if here, Song of Songs, there's a little glimpse of the greatness of Christ's love for His people. Here's your marriage. A little glimpse of the greatness of Christ's love. Oh, but time goes by. A little bigger glimpse. A little bigger glimpse. A little bigger glimpse. That people see, that you see in your marriage, a glimpse of that most vehement flame. A glimpse of the love that waters that cannot quench. A glimpse of a love that is strong as death. That there be a glimpse given to your spouse. You know, the line, the woman says, "My husband preaches me Christ every day," in terms of how he loves her. A glimpse given to your children You know, of all the things that your children could say about you on the day that you go to be with the Lord, believer, boy, the one thing that would be nice to hear them say was, you know, Dad loved Mom. He loved Mom. Boy, Mom loved Dad. Mom loved Dad. And then maybe because they've been through a sermon series like this, and you young people remember this 40, 50 years from now, maybe you say, you know, Dad loved Mom. And I understood the love of Jesus Christ for His people better because of it. Because I got a glimpse. Boy, Mom loved Dad. Honored Dad. Respected Dad. And I got a glimpse of how the church, of how I'm to love Jesus Christ. You know, a glimpse of the gospel to your unbelieving family in your marriage. A glimpse of the gospel to the world around you. Husbands, even as Christ has loved the church and given Himself for her, so you love your wife, Paul writes. Set her as a seal upon your heart. Love her in a manner so that she knows the place that you have in her heart. You know, we'll flesh this out maybe in a couple of weeks. You know, the value of love. Someone were to offer $1 million for it, they'd be despised. You know, but there's men, they run off to work. Make this money. To the neglect of their spouse. You know, in this regard, men, consider what speaks to your wife's heart. What is it that communicates love to her? Husbands, love your wives as Christ of the church. Wife, even as the church is compelled to love and honor and submit to Christ in all things. So you are to be compelled to love and honor and submit to your husbands. To love him in a manner that he knows the place that he has in your heart. In this regard, to consider what speaks to his heart. You know, you think about this, you know, love, this vehement flame, this tenacious love as strong as death. You know, this is what I think provides the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that love can be defined very concretely more than just a feeling. That love is patient. It's long-suffering. It's not easily angered because love endures. Because love is powerful. Because love is tenacious. And so I love my spouse in a tenacious way by being patient, because there's a glimpse of the tenacious love of Christ for His church. Love is kind. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. Because rudeness and self-seekingness causes love to wane. And so it has to be something else. Because many waters cannot quench love. Love protects, love trusts, love hopes, love perseveres. Because love endures, because love is strong, because love is secure. And yes, obviously it can be hard in a fallen world. We're fallen people. There can be a need for help, a need for counseling, a need for accountability, a greater need for Jesus, who compels us to love. But for those who are married, those you're anticipating being married, you are to love your spouse in a manner that is strong and secure, because that provides a glimpse of the greater love between Christ and His church, of which God has designed your marriage to be. Love is strong and secure. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is tenacious as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, the flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor the floods drown it. If a man were give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Behold the love of Jesus Christ. And behold what may be the greater love for your spouse. Love is strong and secure. Let's pray. Our Father, that You would be gracious to us. And that You would take the words breathed from Your mouth and inscripturated in this book. That You would take something from the Word preached and latch it onto our hearts. And Father, that in a quiet moment, in a hectic moment, in a difficult moment, in a moment of despair, in a moment of joy and thanksgiving, that all of us, to just some degree more than when we came in this room this morning, would be amazed by the love of God for His people. Amazed by the love of Jesus who laid down His life for sinners. And that we might, to just some greater measure, be compelled by that love. To live for the One who died and rose for us. And Father, when the moment comes for all of us, when we stand before the River Jordan, that we would firmly say, You have never harmed us. You are our Savior and our King, and Your love is as strong as death. And that You would help us to live those closing moments of our life, whenever they might be, with great faith. Our Father, we ask that You would bless the remainder of the service this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.